Father God, my prayer again this morning, and perhaps especially this morning, is that as we come to your word, we would indeed hear your word this morning. We would indeed understand your word this morning, that I would rightly divide the word this morning as we look to it. But Father, especially I pray again this morning, and especially this morning, that we would go beyond that, and that we would be a people who ever submit ourselves to your word. And I pray this in Christ's name, amen. A couple of weeks ago, I began my message by mentioning one of the core value statements of Fellowship Baptist Church, that we value prayer. And this morning, I want to mention yet another one of our six core values, and that is we value biblically based teaching. And that core value statement then goes on to explain it very briefly, just in two or three lines. But what it goes on to point out is that as a result, we go about our preaching and our teaching in an expositional manner. And what we mean by that is that we endeavor to consider the text, to dig into the text, to extract from the text the meaning, the intended meaning of the text, and then to preach nothing but the intended meaning of the text, of God's word. And here's the point that I want to make by that, by way of introduction, as we consider this text this morning. When one endeavors to preach in that fashion, and particularly if we additionally, as we tend to do here at Fellowship Baptist Church, not only preach in an expository fashion, but also attached to that, particularly preach in a verse-by-verse fashion through the scriptures and through particular books of the Bible, even as we are doing in 1 Timothy now, then what ends up happening is that the preacher is preaching God's agenda. He is not preaching hobby horses or pet topics of the preacher. It is not his agenda, but God's agenda that is coming forth. In this way also, one is not able to duck out of the way when one comes to difficult texts. But rather, one must face that. For what we do week by week, and what I do week by week, is not try and figure out, as a result, what I'm going to be teaching and preaching the next Sunday, but rather, as I like to say, what I do is the following. I turn the page. Although that's perhaps a little bit inaccurate, because it's rare that I go through a page on Sunday mornings. But you get my point here. We move to the next text, and as we do so, one cannot avoid difficult texts, even controversial texts. So what do we do as we are facing one this morning? What do we do when we come to difficult texts and controversial texts? Well, I'll tell you what we do. We do our homework, first of all. We study hard. We dive into the text and attempt once again to determine what the text is saying, what God is saying in the text. And then we preach that. But one other thing, even as I prayed earlier, even as I've been praying a number of times of late, beyond that, we then submit to what God says. It's not a matter of what I think. And if you'll forgive me, it's not a matter of what you think either. It's not a matter of what I wish. It's not a matter of what you wish. It's a matter of what God's word says. And so with that, let's move into 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15 this morning. As Paul here continues in a large section of 1 Timothy, wherein he is speaking of order in the church, and particularly and especially this morning, order in the church as the church gathers together. And to begin in verses 8 through 10, Paul first of all offers up instructions on order that includes words directed specifically towards men, first of all, and then words directed towards women following that. In verse 8, first of all then, he directs, as we enter into things, he first of all directs in verse 8 some instructions to men as the church gathers together. In verse 8, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Or as the ESV translates that last phrase, without anger or quarreling. When the Apostle Paul speaks here of lifting up hands as we pray, he is very clearly speaking of a biblical posture, literal biblical posture for prayer, to lift up our hands when we pray. That's a biblical posture. We read in scriptures of, for example, in the Old Testament, of Ezra in the book of Nehemiah, Ezra lifting up hands as he prayed. Of repeatedly in the Psalms, of lifting up hands as we pray or as we worship God. However, his point is not about an outward posture. This is not all about a physical posture, how to posture yourselves and hold your body and hands as you pray. But rather, it is not about an outward posture. It is about a heart within. These instructions that are given here. Not about an outward posture, but a heart within. An inward posture, if you will. A posture that is God exalting within the heart. And that as a result of that, what can't be helped is the lifting up of not just hands, but of holy hands. Because of that God exalting posture within one's heart. That would also leave no room as a result for anger or quarreling. Because that is what he is speaking to, isn't it, here? Anger and quarreling. And so I think it's fairly obvious that perhaps, or at least perhaps it is the case, but I think it's obvious that it is the case, that there's some sort of problem in the Ephesian church. Why the Ephesian church? Because remember, that's where Timothy is. Timothy is stationed in Ephesus. So evidently, there's a problem here, largely with the men, such that he addresses it towards the men, even as, in just a moment, there appears to be a problem also with the women that he primarily addresses towards the women in a moment. But now he addresses this towards the men because this is likely a problem in Ephesus. But, notice also what he says in verse 8, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere. So though this is a problem in Ephesus, this comes to us today, two millennia later, across the globe. It comes to all churches and all believers that men ought to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, without anger or quarreling. And Paul is saying this, that this should not be the case. Anger, quarreling. This should not be the case when the church is gathered, obviously. This has no place when the church is gathered. But I think he's going beyond that and saying, especially when you're praying together, there ought to be none of that. Instead, you ought to be entering into that prayer with a pure heart, not a sinful heart filled with quarreling and anger and wrath against your brother in Christ. So there's the instruction he gives to Timothy to deliver towards the Ephesian church and specifically the men in the Ephesian church. There's the instruction that comes down to believers everywhere. But let me ask you, what are we to take from this? Are we merely being instructed here regarding a posture, an outward posture in prayer? Well, I've already dealt with that and said, no, that's not what it's really about. So let me take this a little bit further now and very briefly draw out two applications from this initial verse directed towards men, this initial instruction regarding men praying. And that is a couple of applications, note you, regarding, once again, the church, regarding once again, who is the church, as we've been doing again and again through 1 Timothy. Who is the church? And especially, who is the church gathered together? So application number one is a very simple one, very obvious one, a very brief one, but an important one. That the church gathered is a time of prayer. Now again, you say, well, that's a little bit obvious, Craig, that when we gather, it is a time of prayer. It is obvious, but I think it's worthwhile saying. In fact, I would note that I've had people on more than one occasion visit this church for the first time, and they have commented on the way out or whenever to me. They've said, we notice that your church values and takes great value in praying together. And I say to them, probably with a smile on my face, hopefully not a sinfully proud smile, I say, yes, we do. Yes, we do. We value prayer. And the church gathered together is to be a time of prayer. Hence, already this morning, we have spent significant time in prayer together. The church gathered is a time of prayer. And secondly, and taking off a little bit further and filling that up a little bit more, our prayer times together as the church gathered are to be unifying times. Unifying times. Prayer times together when the church is gathered ought to be characterized not by quarreling and animosity, but ought to be characterized by unity. Unity of mind and heart, believer with believer. It should display that unity, not anger and disputing. When I lead in prayer from the front here, one of the others leads in prayer from the front here, all of you, the point being in those times that all of you are not just sitting there while we go on and on at the front. You are praying also. And you're not just randomly shooting forth prayers of your own. You are praying along with me. We are united together. And what I am praying, you are praying silently in your heart. That's the idea. Prayer is to be characterized and a display of the unity that we have, brother with brother, sister with sister, brother with sister, as the church gathered. Then we continue on. We continue on to verses 9 and 10, where Paul now turns from the men to the women. And he continues on there and says in verse 9 and 10, at least the beginning of 9 we'll read just now, in like manner also that the women, so he's turning now to the women. Paul is now addressing the women through Timothy in Ephesus in the same way that the men in Ephesus had this problem that Paul needed to deliver through Timothy this message, this instructions regarding that problem, which can be the case in women, but is mainly the case, and I think through all times, tends to be more of a problem with men. And so Paul directs it through Timothy to those men, but to all men. Likewise here, Paul directs through Timothy instructions to the women in Ephesus, because there's a problem, primarily with the women in Ephesus in this way. But deliver to all women in all times. And if I can say this, that as men tend to have this problem more than women, perhaps it can also be said that this issue and this problem that he's now going to deal with can be a problem with women more so than men, though not totally absent in men. And so Paul now turns to the women and he says, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So when Paul speaks here in verse 9 of modesty and modest apparel, I don't think he is speaking here about the problem being clothing that is immodest in this way, that it is revealing perhaps or improper in that sort of fashion, immodest in that way. For we do tend to use that word modesty and immodesty in that way today sometimes. But I don't think that's what Paul is talking about. Rather, what he's talking about here is a way of dressing that is ostentatious, that is showy, that is fancy apparel. For notice how he completes the verse, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Sunday morning, in other words, we can summarize this, Sunday morning and the church gathered once again is not to be a fashion show, Paul is saying quite simply. And most importantly, as with men, Paul here with the women now is addressing the heart, isn't he? This is not just about outward clothing, though it is shown in that way, but rather it's addressing a heart issue. For women, he says, are not to place great value in outward appearance, but rather in what matters. And what he says in verse 10, that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works, to be adorned, as it were, with good works. Inner beauty, not outward beauty, he is saying here. Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. I want you to keep these instructions in mind. I want you to keep these instructions in mind, for this is why I decided to link all together verses 8 through 15 this morning. We're going to come back to this. We're going to come back to this idea of inner beauty, not outward. We're going to come back to this and come back to it at the end. Come back to what specifically? Hear this phrase, lock it away for a few minutes. The beauty of biblical womanhood. The beauty of biblical womanhood. And so we continue on. We continue on to verses 11 through 15, which is obviously the especially problematic portion of the text. None of us would have too much of a problem with what has been said so far in verses 8 through 10, and hopefully we won't have a problem with what comes next in verses 11 through 15. But this is a text that is greatly disputed, obviously, that is considered to be, by some, greatly problematic. So what are we to do? Well, I've said it before, and I'll probably say it again before the end. We do our homework. We study hard. We don't just cast our eyes over the text and quickly move to preaching it. We study hard. We dig into the text. We do our work. Then we extract from the text the meaning, the proper interpretation of the text. We preach that. And then what do we do? We submit to God's word. First of all, the exhortation comes, and he's obviously continuing on with women here, jumping off from that earlier instruction, that earlier point, to continue on with women. And he gives the exhortation, first of all, in verses 11 and 12. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. To begin with, before we dig too far into this at all, to begin with, let me first of all remind you that Paul here is once again addressing order, order in the church as they gather together, particularly. He is not here talking about marriage. He is not here talking about women in the world. He is not talking about family here, though those issues he does address elsewhere. But here this morning, Paul is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, is talking about order in the church, order as the church gathers. And thus, as he speaks of silence, which he does twice in this exhortation in verses 11 and 12, once in 11, once in 12, he speaks of silence. We need to understand that he does so in the context of order in the church gathered. He is not saying that a woman may never open her mouth. He is speaking in the context not only of the church gathered, but he is speaking in particular in the context of this now, of the teaching and preaching and proclamation of the word when the church is gathered together. That is what he is speaking of. And we need to keep that in mind as he speaks of silence here. And so he says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. One commentator, so what do we think of this word silence? One commentator, one biblical scholar defines this word in this way, and we need to see it this way. This silence is attentive silence for the sake of giving someone, in this case me, giving someone a hearing. In other words, this is not just an exhortation to be silent. This is an exhortation to be silent and listen. Silent and listen and learn, as the text goes on to say, to learn in silence. We're going to delve into this more, but at this point I'm going to hit the pause button and say a couple of words here. Here at Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church, we try to invite wide participation when we gather on Sunday morning. I think much about this as I'm preparing the service order. I want wide participation as we gather together, men and women and children, as we have seen this morning. And I hope you see that and recognize that. We invite wide participation, for this is the church gathered together. But also, at the same time, we very much submit ourselves to the clear teaching of God's word. That oversight, spiritual oversight and authority in the church, and that the teaching of the church, gathered together, needs to come from qualified men. And I say qualified there, you may have noticed that. It's not just men, it's qualified men. Why do I say that? Well, look in your Bibles there, if you've got it in front of you. What comes next? What's the very next thing that Paul moves to? There's a chapter division here that was not there when Paul wrote. There's a chapter division, but the very next thing he moves to is qualifications of an elder. The qualifications of an elder. For what we are seeing here, these two things in the exhortation, spiritual oversight and authority in the church and the teaching of the church, those two things are the primary functions of an elder, of a pastor. And so I say again that when we come together as Fellowship Baptist Church, women participate. Women are very much valued participants in the life and ministry of this church. They are gifted. They are exercising those gifts. Before God, they are equal with men. Galatians chapter 3. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, man nor woman. They are equal with men before God. But they are not to teach. They are not to have authority, spiritual oversight over men. Now, when I say, of course, they are not to teach, remember, this is the church gathered. Women are to teach, not only allowed to teach, but are to teach also other women. And I'm speaking here not just of women's Bible studies, which we have here at Fellowship Baptist Church, but consider, we don't have time, nor is this our text this morning, but read this afternoon, Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, how it is the God-ordained means for furthering the growth of women, that the older women mentor the younger women. That is a God-ordained means of growth for those younger women. And I would exhort the younger women here this morning, the younger women in our church family, to do just that, to latch hold of, if I can use that phrase, an older woman or older women, and be mentored, be brought along by them. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul elsewhere encourages that, and we encourage that. But is the teaching and the preaching and the proclamation of the word as the church gathers together, teaching men that God's word says, and we here at Fellowship Baptist Church believe ought not to be the case, because God's word tells us so. But now we release the pause button and continue on. For what have I said? We need to do our homework. We need to study hard. We need to dig deeply into this. We need to consider it. So let's just do that. Let's do that now. And let me preface this by saying, anytime you are dealing with a New Testament epistle, as we are here, a letter, a New Testament epistle, then it's very important as you study an epistle to keep in mind the occasion of the writing. The occasion, the situation into which the author is writing. And of course, we've seen that part of the occasion of Paul's writing to Timothy as he's in Ephesus is the false teaching that is taking place in Ephesus. We've already talked about that. That is a significant part of the occasion of the writing here. But also, and in particular, I note this because any exhortation that is given in an epistle, you have very much the right and maybe even responsibility to ask yourself this question as you are studying it. Is that exhortation being given to this specific situation because of this specific occasion? Or is it being given to all believers and all churches and all times? Which is the case? And so here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, is this exhortation being given here by Paul to Timothy for the women in the Ephesian church? Is that specific to the women of Ephesus because of part of the problem there? Or is he giving this to all churches in all times? That is a huge question. And if you're following along in the outline, I call this the big question. And the reason it's the big question is this is what is spoken back to people who, like me, who have a particular position on this. It is spoken back, no. Paul's just addressing a particular situation there. So let's consider that. By the way, another little principle to bear in mind, when you are addressing that question or involved in a discussion over that, is this specific or is this a transcultural, all-time sort of exhortation? You need to bear in mind here that the burden of proof lies on the person who says that it's specific. The burden of proof lies on the person who says it's only specific to a period of time. So let's take a look at that now. Let's address that question specifically here with this exhortation in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, as Paul gives that exhortation. And we want to address it in this way. We're going to continue on now to verses 13 and 14. And as we do so, I'm going to ask you this question. As I read through verses 13 and 14, I want you to see if you can identify the most important word in our text this morning. I'm helping you because I'm telling you it's in verses 13 and 14. But I would say this is the most important word, single word in the whole text. So see if you can identify it. Verses 13 and 14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. I would suggest to you, this might surprise you, that the most important word in this entire text is that little word in our English Bibles, for. Now, actually, I have to pause a little bit at this point and apologize and explain, because Mandy and I had a good laugh over this before the service. Mandy was asking me about something, and I suddenly realized I had made a mistake, which is not at all uncommon. But if you are looking at your outline, the title of this sermon in the outline is wrong. It says, but Adam was formed first. It shouldn't be but, because my whole point, my most important point this morning is for, not but for, which is the word here, is the most important point and the most important word in this text. And so hear me once again, and you can correct that in your outline if you happen to have that there. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Why do I say that the word for is the most important word in that this whole text? Because of the following. What does for mean as it's used here? For means kind of like because. Because Adam was formed first. Or to state it in more words, what Paul is saying by the usage of that word for, he is saying, what's coming next is the reason for my exhortation. This is the reason why I can say that I do not permit a woman to teach. Here's the reason. Listen up. And that's what's communicated by that all-important word for. So what is the reason? What is the reason, the grounding for the exhortation that comes in verses 11 and 12? What is the reason that Paul gives then in verses 13 and 14? Is it a particular situation in Ephesus? No! No, not at all. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Paul grounds his exhortation in verses 11 and 12 in two things in verses 13 and 14. Number one, he grounds it in the order of creation. Even before the fall, the order of creation. And number two, he grounds it in what happened at the fall. That the woman was deceived. Not Adam being deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Is that a specific situation in Ephesus? Well, of course not. In fact, I could say there could be nothing, no other reason given that would be more transcultural, more applicable to every church in every age, to every believer, than to say that this exhortation is grounded in creation and the fall. This is a transcultural, for you as well, exhortation, not a specific one. And so again, at Fellowship Baptist Church, women participate. Women participate and the church gathered together. Women are participants in the life and ministry of the church as wonderfully gifted believers, exercising their gifts. They exercise those gifts and they serve in that way, and they are equal with men before God. Galatians chapter 3, once again. But they are not to teach. They are not to have authority over men. They are not to teach when the church is gathered. They are not to have spiritual oversight over men. Finally, then, and in conclusion, verse 15. And this is the most difficult part of the text, actually. Verse 15. The exhortation in verse 11 and 12 is actually crystal clear. The grounding of it, the reasons for it in verses 13 and 14 are crystal clear. They can be made complex if you're very much determined to make them complicated. But if you're not determined to do so, if you do your homework, the exhortation 11 and 12 is simple and clear. The grounding in verses 13 and 14 is simple and clear. The problem verse is verse 15. It's the most difficult one by far here. But it doesn't change anything that's come before. It doesn't bring lack of clarity to what's gone before. But verse 15 in itself is a little bit more of a difficult one. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Saved in childbearing, or as the ESV says, saved through childbearing? Huh? What does that mean? Well, there's a few possibilities here. It is tempting, and I think probably at some point in the past, I was kind of going along this thinking as well. I don't believe it is the case now. But one way that people go, and this may be the case, one way that people go with this is, given the reference already to the fall and understanding the curse that came upon woman in the fall and the curse that came upon her, including in pain, you shall bring forth children. Then some interpret verse 15 back here in 1 Timothy 2. Some interpret this as meaning that word saved rather as preserved. Nevertheless, despite the curse that came upon Eve and it came upon women, nevertheless, she will be preserved in childbirth or through childbirth. Perhaps that's right. Perhaps that's the proper way to handle it. But then as Paul goes on and he links faith to being preserved through childbirth, that's a little bit theologically problematic, I think. How are those connected? What is he meaning here? So that may be the case, but I would suggest not. Just very quickly, another interpretation that's given to this is some would read it this way, that they are, nevertheless, she shall be saved through the birth of the child. as being a reference to the coming of Christ, the coming of Messiah, through whom we are all saved. Well, that's also possible, but that's a very convoluted way to refer to the birth of Christ, and a very strange way to enter that. Why would he enter that into this whole discussion here? But again, that might be the case. Instead, though, as we move towards a conclusion in just a moment or two, instead, and with this interpretation that I'm going to suggest, hear me, I'm not just suggesting an interpretation amongst others of verse 15, an interpretation that others take, but I'm trying to wrap all of this together now and bring this to a focused conclusion using verse 15. I'm going to consider verse 15 in this way. And you need to take into mind two things here. Instead of understanding this word translated saved as preserved, let's just interpret it, translate it, and understand it as the way saved, this word, is used so often throughout the New Testament, and particularly in Paul's writings, and even earlier in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. God desires that all men are to be saved. That is, let's interpret and translate it here also as saved from sin, saved from death, saved from God's wrath. And secondly, and importantly, I think we are given a little bit of an aid here. If we do, because we are supposed to do this, if we do consider the occasion, and if we look a little bit further in 1 Timothy, we get a bit of a clue here as to some of the nature of the false teaching that's going on. If you were to turn to, and I'll just read it for you, Chapter 4, verse 3, Paul here is speaking of some of the specifics of this false teaching. And it's there in the first few words of chapter 4, verse 3, forbidding to marry. These false teachers are forbidding marriage. And therefore, with those two things in mind, given chapter 4, verse 3, that these false teachers are forbidding women to be married, forbidding them to enter into married and family life, forbidding them to be wives and mothers, and also the fact that just before this, Paul has alluded to the fall, where there is reference to the curse involving childbirth for women, perhaps what Paul is doing here is the following, and here we go. Perhaps, and I would suggest that he is using the word childbirth and the term childbirth to represent and to speak of more broadly the God-ordained order of creation. The God-ordained order of creation, and here we go, back to that phrase that I used at the beginning, and I said I'd come back to. He's using this specific word, but using it to refer to a more broad thought, and that is the thought of true biblical womanhood. Now, before going any further, I need to jump in and make sure you're understanding what I'm not saying. I am not saying the following. I am not saying that true biblical womanhood can be reduced down to simply childbearing. I am not saying that. Of course, that would be a gross distortion of things. I am not saying that. As we have countless glorious examples of single women and women without children who are wonderful and shine forth as examples of glorious examples of true biblical womanhood. But rather, I'm suggesting that Paul is saying the following. I'm suggesting here in verse 15, he is saying, a woman is not saved, as these false teachers would tell you, by resisting the God-ordained order in creation, by resisting God's purposes in that way, the God-ordained order, but rather she is saved as we all are, as she continues in faith. But this is a faith that is demonstrated, as all saving faith is, demonstrated not by resisting, but rather embracing the beauty of true biblical womanhood. Let me say that again. A woman is saved not by resisting the God-ordained order of creation, as the false teachers were saying, but as she continues in faith, she will be saved, as we all are, and a faith demonstrated by the embracing of true and the beauty of true biblical womanhood. I say the beauty of, for consider the following. As soon as I was working through this and composing the ending to this and this conclusion, biblical examples started jumping into my mind. I think of Hannah. As she gives back, as she waits for little boy Samuel to be born, and then when he is born, what does she do? She gives him back to the Lord. And in that glorious prayer of Hannah back in 1 Samuel, my heart exalts in the Lord, the beauty of true biblical womanhood. I think of Mary of Bethany doing exactly what our text says here, sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning at the feet of Jesus. And perhaps the first example that pops into my mind, because I love this text, I love this individual, I love this text, and I speak of Mary Magdalene, and I speak in particular of this beautiful, beautiful text at the end of the Gospel of John, when Mary Magdalene is the first person, before any man, the first person who is granted, to whom it is granted, to see, to witness the resurrected Christ. And we have that briefest but most poignant and heartwarming and heart-moving conversation of all. And it goes something like this. Mary, Rabboni. And then clinging to him how? Out of love and adoration, the beauty of true biblical womanhood. And I could go on and on through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, of example after example. I could go on and on through history of example after example. And I could also find many wonderful examples, and with this I close, here at Fellowship Baptist Church, for which I, as pastor, am so very grateful to God of the examples before us in this room of wonderful biblical womanhood. Amen indeed. I'm so thankful as pastor that I observe that. But let me also add, not only in this room, but downstairs, I add that for this reason, because I'm also thankful as a husband of one such woman, along with many other husbands back in this room who are thankful to God. The beauty of true biblical womanhood. Let's pray. Father, may we at Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church, may we ever be a people of your word, a people who are passionate about submitting to your word. And as we do so, Father, may it be so because of our desire above anything else that Christ would be glorified in us. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.